And we're in his excess, but be filled with the Spirit. The implication of this exhortation is, just as the drunkard is filled with his drink, possessed by his drink, motivated by his drink, so be ye filled with, possessed by, and motivated by the Holy Spirit of God. You might suppose this is an exhortation to get sanctified, but it is not. It's another one of those scriptures that shows progressive action. Look at the original Greek language of this text, and you'll discover that the verb there that's talking about being filled speaks of an action that is continuous. The exhortation is, be continually being filled with the Spirit. While this is not directly an exhortation to be sanctified, certainly and without any question, entire sanctification is implied and made necessary before the implication of this text can be realized and its exhortation can be obeyed. How shall we illustrate that? Let's go down in an old dark coal cellar. Ever been in one? This one's a really dirty, dusty one that's been neglected for a long time, hasn't been cleaned up. Years ago, somebody was down there with a drink of water. Maybe a man working on the furnace, or some fellow piling up some wood or some coal there, and he left the glass right where he got through with it. And through the years, that drinking glass has been left down in this dirty old basement, and it's about half full of soot and coal dust. Someone suggests, I want you to go down into the cellar and bring up that drinking glass and fill it with water. So you go down the steps into the dingy old cellar and pick up the dirty old glass and get your fingers all smutty by handling it and bring it up to the kitchen sink and put it under the faucet and turn on the faucet and let water run in until the glass is filled, brim full, about ready to run over with water. But do you have a glass filled with water? You certainly do not. You have a glass that's filled with coal dust and water. Before you can fill that glass with water, you must first get all the coal dust out of it. Stop down there in the basement where it's dirty anyhow and take the old glass and pound it upside down till you get the coal dust out of it. Then take it up to the kitchen sink and get some good detergent and some hot water and wash and scour and scrub and get a scouring pad and rub and polish until there's not a speck of coal dust or any other foreign material in that glass. It's absolutely clean, it is empty, it is sparkling, it is shining, it is clear. Then, but not until then, can you put that glass under the running faucet and fill it brim full of water and have a glass filled with water. Now when the exhortation comes to us, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Certainly there is the implication that the heart must first be cleansed before it can be filled. For no one of us was born with an empty heart. Nobody here came into this world with a heart that was pure. Every heart among us had the old carnal mind within it upon the occasion of our birth. The sin nature was there. That dark, devilish, perverse, crooked nature. That brat of hell, offspring of the first transgression, enmity against God, not subject to God's law, neither indeed can be. That old fifth columnist of the soul, downdragging influence on spiritual life, disposition in league with the devil, tends to set the brakes on every point of the leadership of the Holy Spirit of God. Carnality, our old man, the carnal mind, sin in the singular, the sin principle, the bent of sinning, every one of us was born, Brother Cole, without sin nature in our heart. Right? Brother Cole says that's right. Praise the Lord. So if we're to be filled with the Spirit, we must first have all carnality taken out of our heart. And the only means by which the human heart can be purified is that second definite work of grace instantaneously wrought in the heart of the Christian believer, entire sanctification, in which experience the Holy Spirit of God, third person of the adorable Trinity, comes to the heart of the consecrating Christian in baptizing, inundating power, purges out the last vestige of sin's inherited pollution, cleanses the heart, fills it with his presence, and assumes the control of the life. Now the commandment before us is, for this is indeed a commandment, not merely a suggestion, but a commandment of the New Testament, as surely as thou shalt not steal is a commandment of the Old. Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. So before one can be filled with the Spirit, carnality must first be removed from the heart. The heart must be emptied, the heart must be purged, the heart must be made clean, and then and not until then can the Holy Spirit of God come in and fill that heart. But even with the experience of an entire sanctification, we have not realized the fulfillment of the demand of this text. For as we stated at the outset, the commandment is a commandment in a progressive tense. Be continually being filled with the Spirit. This is a command to follow entire sanctification. After regeneration, after sins have been washed away, after the regenerating touch has been administered by the Holy Spirit of God, after one has become a new creature in Christ Jesus, after he has made his complete consecration to God, after he has died by self-reckoned death to everything other than God's purpose for him, and invited the Spirit to come and cleanse, and the heart has been emptied of the nature of sin and filled with the Spirit, the command is keep continually being filled with the Spirit. Let's go back to our illustration. We got this old dirty glass out of the coal cellar. Finally, we got the soot and the coal dust out of it. We got it scrubbed up and cleaned inside and out. And then when it was empty, we put it under the running faucet and filled it brim full of water. Take that glass, so full that the water seems to be piled up on it. Move it carefully so as not to spill a drop. Take it over here somewhere and set it down. Then go away and forget about it. 6 hours, 6 days, 6 weeks, 6 months, 6 years, and to correspond with the experience of some folks, 60 years, and then return to the glass. Would you expect to find it still filled with clear, sparkling water? You know that natural processes of evaporation would long since have emptied this glass of its former contents of clear, pure water. You would not, after that long period of neglect, expect to return and find the glass still brimful of water. Rather, you would find the glass that has various rings about it, dirty rings indicating the various levels of the water as it receded during the long period of its evaporation. Of course, at that time, somebody probably came by and wanted up a sheet of chewing gum paper and threw in the glass. Later on, he came back and wanted to get rid of the nasty gum, so he wadded it up and threw the wad in the glass. A spider crawled in and manufactured a cobweb. Flies lost their lives in that glass. Dust and debris and rubble of all types have been collected. So you return after a period of time not to find the glass still clinging, still filled with clear, cool, sparkling water, but a glass that has been emptied and is refilling with debris. Chewing gum wrapper? Old dry water gum that somebody chewed and spit out? Spider web? Dead fly? Then along the old spider finally died of old age and he's dried up and there's his dried body and a piece of leg here and a piece of another leg there? Dust and debris. I wonder if that represents the condition of some heart who once bowed in the altar prayer of Mount Garden from sin, who returned and were sanctified holy, who once had their hearts made clean, who were once filled with the Holy Spirit of God, but who failed to heed this admonition and keep continually being filled with the Spirit. The symbol of the fulfillment of this commandment is not merely a glass that has been cleansed and filled once, but the glass that has been cleansed, empty but of all else, placed under the faucet of running water, filled to the overflow, and kept right there under the spout where the glory comes out, continually being filled and overflowing. For Jesus talked to his disciples one day and said, out of your innermost spiritual capacity shall flow rivers of living water. This spake he signifying the Spirit whom he was saying. So the exhortation, be not drunk with wine when it's excess, but be continually being filled with the Spirit of God, so that there is the overflow, so that the area around where you live won't be dry, so that the thirst of others out there in their stricken areas will be slaked. Be continually being filled with the Spirit. Supplementary passage of Scripture arises from Luke's Gospel, chapter 11. The words of Jesus, verses 24 through 26. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places. I don't like dry places. That's where you find old carnality lurking about. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest and finding none. He saith, I will return unto my house whence I came out. And when he cometh, he findeth it swept and garnished. Then goeth he and taketh to him seven other spirits more wicked than himself. And they enter in and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. What's the picture here? The picture of one who has backslidden from holiness. The picture of one whose glass, to return to our illustration, has once been empty, filled with the clear sparkling water representative of the Spirit, but set aside and neglected. And there has been a failure to heed the commandment of the Scripture before us to keep being continually filled with the Spirit until there has been gradual processes of evaporation, until that heart is no longer filled with the Spirit. Note the Scripture again. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, what spirit could that be but the spirit of old carnality? I know there's some discussions in the holiness movement today about the status of one if he backslides from holiness and the methods of return. I have no excuse for telling you I always felt like if I fell down two steps, I had to climb back up two steps to get where I was before. But there are those who, in my opinion, carry the symbols and the analogies too far. A symbol is meant to represent something, but it is not a basis for theological precept. Most illustrations don't hit on all fours. They illustrate something, but don't try to push them too far. I think that's a law of scriptural exegesis and doctrinal foundation that we ought to keep in mind in our holiness movement today. Somebody says, we speak of the carnal mind as our old man, and we talk of him being crucified. If our old man's crucified, how could he come back to life? Or they say that we say when we're sanctified, we get rid of our original sin. And if we get rid of our original sin, we're rid of it, aren't we? But let's forget the symbols for a while and go back to some solid facts. When Adam came from the hand of God, he came from the hand of God perfect. No sin in him. But when Adam willfully and consciously transgressed God's clearly stated and fully understood law, he not only fell into sin and committed sin, but the sin principle entered his heart. By the same token, when an individual whose heart has been purified and who has been filled with the Spirit fails to keep being continually filled with the Spirit and gets dry and empty and backslides from holiness, the sin of his backsliding permits the re-entrance of the carnal mind, the sin principle. The sin nature gets back into the heart of one sanctified by the same means it got into Adam's pure heart in the first place through transgression. So let's not be confused by trying to carry the analogies and the types out too far. Let's just look at common sense and human history and God's dealing with man. So, when the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, when the old carnal mind is gone from a human heart, and the only means by which the carnal mind can ever be removed from a human heart is this experience of an entire sanctification. So actually, I believe the Lord is saying, when an individual has been sanctified wholly, that old nature of sin still lurks around wherever he finds dry places. And eventually he revisits the heart from which he was so rudely uprooted and removed by the experience of entire sanctification. But behold, he finds this heart swept and garnished. Now none of our hearts were swept and garnished in the beginning. The process that does the sweeping and the garnishing and the cleaning out is entire sanctification. So here's the old sin principle returning to a heart that's been sanctified. It's swept and garnished. But sad to say, the heart is empty. It dwells in a dry place. And that is not normal. You know the scientific law? All nature abhors a vacuum. Warm air rises. But the situation from which that warm air rose is not left without air. Air rushes in from every direction, and we say the wind's blowing. As cooler air from the east rush into the place, evacuated by the rising warm air. Some of you are old fellows like me, old enough at least to remember the old water bucket and the dipper. Went out to the back porch to get a drink. Took hold of the handle of the old water bucket and shoved it down into the bucket of water and came up with a dipper dripping with water. Now, you didn't leave a hole in the water where you dipped out the dipper full of water. As rapidly as the dipper rose, the water flooded in from every side. The level of the water in the bucket was lowered all over. There was no hole left. Nature abhors a vacuum. It doesn't leave any empty place. That works in the spiritual situation. Your heart is emptied by entire sanctification as carnality is purged out, but it is by the same process and in the same moment filled with the Spirit. And the order is keep continually being filled with the Spirit till there's the overflow. Remember the picture. The glass filled with water, still under the running faucet, continually being filled and overflowing. No dead fly is going to collect in that glass. One landed there, he'd be washed right out. That glass will keep clean. It'll keep filled. And there'll be the overflow for the benefit of others. That's the norm for holiness living. That's the thing Jesus died on Calvary to provide for. Any measure of life below that is subnormal. It's less than God made possible through the Calvary in action. And so, the order, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled, continually being filled with the Spirit. Now, when the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest, finding none, returns to the heart from which he is removed by entire sanctification, finds the heart still swept and garnished, but empty. My friend who professes the benefits of true works of grace and points back and says, I can tell you the time and the place when I was saved and when I was sanctified, that if you're dry, if you're empty, be warned this afternoon, your heart will not indefinitely remain thus. For all nature, including spiritual nature, abhors a vacuum. The old carnal mind looks around and says, here's the heart where I used to live. It's swept and garnished, but it's empty. Nothing here to hinder me from returning. But I remember a jolting experience that I had when this heart was sanctified. I remember when I was rooted out of my place of abode in this heart. I don't want that to happen again, so I'll take some reinforcements when I return to this heart. So Jesus says he goes out and gets seven spirits more wicked than himself. They return to this heart, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. Now, I wondered one day while I was reading this, what could be more wicked than carnality itself? What other seven spirits might the carnal mind take back to the heart once sanctified upon his return? It occurred to me the first wicked spirit could well be the spirit of a lethargy. Back about 1951, Sister Diamond and I conducted the countywide holiness campaign in a large tent in the heart of the city of Kokomo, Indiana. Holiness folks of the county were cooperating, so they were all going to their own churches on Sunday morning, and Brother Wooten pastored the first Pilgrim Holiness Church in Kokomo. Back in the good old days before some of the mergers and demergers and other things that have happened to us, the holiness movement invited me, us to go over to Pilgrim Holiness Church on Sunday morning service. I recall Sister Downing sang, I tried to preach, we had a large time. We remarked about that, we left that church. This is one of the best churches we've been in for a long time. Fire and glory, big church, lots of spirit, wonderful crowd. Next fall, we had an engagement in a friend's church. out in the country, not far from Kokomo, and we rather look forward to going, partly because we've had all those Kokomo pilgrims who've been to support us in the meeting, and we look forward to seeing them again. We got there, and several nights not a pilgrim showed up. I sort of wondered about it, but one day we were sitting in the church, Sister Downing working at her instruments. I was sitting there, the chair with my face towards the front wall, back to the door, studying, and door opened. I heard a lusty shout, and I turned around. There was my friend, Brother Wooten. He said, "Brother Downing, heard you're out here in the meeting. Normally we'd be out here to support your meeting, but it so happens we have a revival scheduled for the very same date in Kokomo that you have out here in the country." Well, naturally, my first question was, what kind of a meeting you have? Remember, this is one of the best churches we'd ever been in. Conservative Holiness Church that had the fire and the spirit and was there just a few months before. Brother Wooten said, "You know, Brother Downing, it's one of the most peculiar meetings I've ever been in." He said, "The crowds are good, people are coming. Wonderful preaching, good singing, as far as the spatial music's concerned. But," he said, "it's the strangest thing. Our people seem to be sort of dazed." Said they come in, they sit down on the benches. There's no lilt in the singing. There's no push in the praying. There's no enthusiasm in the testifying. They just seem to be sort of dazed, sort of stunned. I thought about that in a lot of places I've been seen. The people come. They sit down on the benches. They're there every service. Not too bad a crowd, but no will in the city. I don't know how many speeches Sister Downing had made in the last 35 years, about like she made this afternoon, trying to get a little will in the city. No pushing the fire. No exuberance in the testifying. What's wrong? A spirit of lethargy. It's creeping across the landscape of our holiness movement today like a creeping paralysis. Lethargy! I was looking in the farm paper. I saw a full-page cut. It was maybe like a two-acre lot. Over here in the corner of the lot was a wild-eyed Hereford steer. Something had spooked him. He'd gone as far as he could go to the corner without sailing over the fence. Yet his head almost straight up from his withers, white circle clear around both eyes. Ears set right up on his head, tail straight up over his back. He was a picture of alertness. One more move toward him, and it looked like he'd sail over that fence and take off to parts unknown. Then over here on the other side of the picture stood two men just inside the fence. They were eyeing him. They were the fellows he was afraid of. Just across the page was another full-page cut. That same white-faced steer was lying stretched out almost like he was dead, his eyes just about half open. Those two men were working with him. They didn't have a rope or a chain or a hobble on him. They didn't even have a foot on his neck to hold him down. He wasn't dead. He was just lying there. They could do anything they wanted to with him. What's the story? That was an advertisement of a livestock tranquilizer. He was advertising a dart gun with which to administer it. Those two men standing clear across that big lot could fire that dart gun. That dart gun arcs through the air, strikes that Hereford steer, breaks his hide, and on contact the syringe was tripped and the tranquilizer flowed into the bloodstream of the steer. And a couple of minutes later, the steer was laid out there. Do anything you want to with it. It occurred to me that the fire darts that the enemy is sending from his bow into the midst of the holiness movement these days are likely dart guns loaded with the devil's tranquilizer. He's just about got us put to sleep. Oh, we still drag out the prayer meeting. We still make it to Sunday school. We still get to church. We even make it to cat meeting on Saturday afternoon. But just about man asleep. No lilt in the singing, no push in the praying, no exuberance in the testimony, no drive to get out and witness to the lost. Watch it! Friend, we'll keep being filled with the Spirit, or the spirits will get in. And if you fail to be, to live under the spout where the glory comes out, being continually filled till there's the overflow, the spirit of lethargy will creep into your life. What's the second wicked spirit? the spirit of malignant neglect of spiritual responsibilities, the lethargy so overwhelms you that you don't get your praying done. You don't keep up with your Bible reading schedule. You drag in late to Sunday school. You miss a Sunday evening service. Next thing you know, they're missing you at prayer meetings. You're not getting out and witnessing to the needy souls in your community. By the way, how long since you've been down the street where you live or down the road to your community, knocking on doors and talking to folk about Jesus, inviting them over to church, to the revival of the camp meeting, and trying to get them saved? Malignant neglect of spiritual responsibilities. Second, wicked spirits will get into your heart if you fail to keep being filled with the Spirit. What's the third? The spirit of a powerlessness. Lethargy comes, spiritual responsibilities, means of grace neglected. Naturally, the power soon goes. I left the Western Ohio farm and went to the great city of Cleveland, Ohio, years ago to attend Bible college. At first, I was almost terrorized, and then I became intrigued by the great streetcars. They were the main mode of transportation in the great city in those days. I'd get on one of those old streetcars, and that thing would shimmy and shake, and it would rattle and roll, and it would roar down the street. And back in those days, horses and drays and cats and dogs and pedestrians and automobiles would scurry off in every direction. That old streetcar sway and rattle and roar right down the middle of the street. And every now and then it would come to a cross street where it was scheduled to make a turn. And as we started to make that turn, that great piece of machinery would suddenly go as dead as a sandwich. Everything stopped. I don't know if anything can stop colder than a streetcar. And the conductor get the door open. And he'd run around back of the car and get a hold of a rope that dangled down from an antenna. On the end of the antenna was a little pulley. And he'd maneuver that rope and that flexible antenna around until he got the pulley back on the main line, the power line. The sparks would fly and the old streetcar suddenly come alive and shimmy and shake. And the conductor jumped back in and the motorman would pull a lever and away we'd go, rattle, roar, sway, bang, down the street again. That occurred. Something broke the connections with the power line. I'm afraid I've seen that thing happen in the lives of people. Will keep being filled to the overflowing with the Spirit, continually being filled, or there will powerlessness overcome our lives. Hey, we're in the junkyard now. Look along the littered terrain of the junkyard floor. Your eyes eventually come to rest upon a big set of cleat racks. Above them's a swivel base, and above that's an operator's cab. And out from that operator's cab extends a long boom. And from that long boom hangs a great electromagnet. Suddenly those old caterpillar tracks begin to shimmy and shake. Looks like all they can do to hold their position in the junkyard floor. And that old swivel base begins to creak and to groan. And the operator's cab with the big boom swings around. As the fellow inside pulls the levers and kicks the pedals, that old electromagnet swings around and comes to a stop over a gray, distorted mass of metal scrap. Old plow points and rusty pumps and broken bedspreads and wrecked automobiles. But all of a sudden, as if by miracle, that distorted heap of metal scrap comes to life. It leaps into the embrace of that great electromagnet. The operator pulls those levers and kicks those pedals again. The old boom swings and the electromagnet comes around and comes to a stop over a car there on the siding. And suddenly, as if by another miracle, that great magnet loses its attracting, lifting, holding power. And all that assorted of metal scrap goes crashing down to rock the car beneath it there on the siding. What happened? Something started to shake. Something cut off the power. I'm afraid in these years that we've traveled through the holiness movement, I've seen many an individual, too many a church, sad to say some of our great denominations, lose that attracting, lifting, holding power. What's the matter? Failing to keep being continually filled with the Spirit until the spirit of a powerlessness has come in. One Nazarene pastor booked us for 8 evangelistic campaigns during our ministry. We became quite well acquainted with his family. First meetings we held
down in Van Dyke, Michigan, Church of the Nazarene, suburb of Detroit there. Brother and Sister Ireland were great Sunday school builders, great callers. They were always on the stretch, out after souls. They went all out for revival. I like that. We'd been there enough, they treated us just like the family, and we liked that too. When we had to eat, we sat down out at the kitchen table. Had the milk carton on the table, and the cereal box, and the peanut butter gone. That was all right too. That's all the things more important than surviving camping and time and keeping our faces, yes, and putting on the dough. Yes, I've always been a student of the information I find on cereal boxes or can labels. I sort of like to know what I'm eating, what it's going to do for me. So as we sat there at the table eating, just rather from heaven, I picked up the peanut butter jar that was there. Started studying the label. Over here on one side of the label was a vivacious looking girl. Her pigtails were bouncing up and down on her shoulder. She was jumping all over with a lot of vigor. And the suggestion of the label was, this particular brand of peanut butter puts more oomph in your jump. Other corner of the label showed the wide awake boy, 9, 10 years old, had his cap on backwards, had a ball bat in his hand. He was ready to knock one throw in the back fence, you know. And the label suggested this brand of peanut butter puts more wham in your slime. Pastor's had a son, Richie. He was 9 or 10 years old. Old Richie been beating the ball into a ball glove about there and throwing it up against the building, wanting somebody to pitch with him all the time. So I passed the peanut butter jar over to Richie, and I said, here, Richie, better have some peanut butter to put more wham in your slime. Well, Richie fastened onto the peanut butter jar, he scrutinized the label for a while. Kind of a slow grin broke across his countenance. He rolled his eyes back in my direction and handed the peanut butter back. He said, you better have some, Brother Downing. It'll put more reach in your feet. I never got over that one. But I found out, friends, it takes more than peanut butter to put the leash in the freezer. It takes the power of the Holy Spirit of God. Unless we live under the Spirit, for the glory comes out. Keep being continually filled with the Spirit of a powerlessness. It's going to get into our hearts, into our lives, into our ministries, into our churches, into our beloved holiness movement. Oh, be not drunk with wine when it's excess. Be continually being filled with the Spirit. What's the fourth wicked spirit? The lethargy, the neglect, the powerlessness. And the power has gone, a critical spiritual enemy. Yeah. Censorious. Hard. Scraping. Merciless. Suspicious. Rough. Mean. Sarcastic! An experienced Christian who should have known told me years ago, watch it, Brother Downing, a critical spirit is many times the first evidence of a backslidden heart. I know there are many things that we'd rather have different. After this conservative holiness folk, we don't like everything that's going on in the holiness movement. In some of it, Bible colleges and some of our pulpits and some of our denominations and some of our mission fields and some of our headquarters. And because of situations as they are, we better be very careful these days to keep continually being filled with the Spirit, lest a critical spirit get into our hearts. Are you having problems, friends? Yeah, but you don't know how it hurts me. Last God, I've always stood for the truth, and I believe the Word just like it is, and I can't go along with this drift. I can't either, but we'd better not get critical about it. For holiness is not only radical, it is that indeed. If holiness is not radical, it is not holiness, scriptural holiness. But holiness is also sweet. And if it is not sweet, it is not scriptural holiness. Be not drunk with wine when it's excess. Be filled with the Spirit. Lethargy, neglect, prayerless, powerlessness, criticism. What's the fifth? A spirit of temptation revived. And the Lord saved you back there. You experienced that godly sorrow for sin. It made you so loathe yourself as a former sinner, and so despise those sins that once attracted you by their alluring power and bound you by their habit-forming grip, that you were glad to turn your back on sin and quit the business.
Yeah.
What was it you said? You smoked Chesterfield? Maybe somebody else used Camels, and somebody else... Lucky Strike. If you got saved, you took your last drag.
That's right.
You got done with the pack. It wasn't long until the smell of the smoke made you sick.
Right.
Didn't even like to be around the room or in a vehicle where somebody else was smoking.
That's right.
You sort of carried a no smoking sign on you wherever you went. Down hunting at the Ice Convention a couple years ago, and it was noon, and convention crowd came out of the municipal auditorium and headed for the various residents, and I went to the crowd that went up to Black Inn, the steakhouse. Had a few steakhouse, you know, up on the corner, and whole place filled with a long line of holiness folk waiting to get a steak and a baked potato and a roll and some salad. And I was standing there talking to some of the other holiness folk, and all at once a cloud of smoke wafted into my nostrils. And I looked, and there too worldly sinner fellows had drifted in that long crowd of holiness folk, and somebody lighted up a cigarette. Well, I don't like the smell. And I figure I have just as good a right to spit in your drinking water as you do to smoke up the air that I have to breathe. So I wasn't mean about it, but he blew his smoke over in my direction, so I just kind of blew it back at him. And he looked at me, and then he looked all around him, and he saw all that line of holiness folk. He said to the fellow next to him, "Let's get out of this place," and away they went. I was drunk. Hallelujah. What is the atmosphere there about? But you couldn't stand it for a long time. But you've been mighty busy. Too busy.
Yeah.
In so many pleasures, you've just been failing to keep being filled with the Spirit. There hasn't been any overflow for a while. You'd hardly realize it, but stop to analyze the situation. That's the way it is. And then there came that morning after a warm breakfast, you went out in the cool atmosphere and stood along the street to wait for your ride to work, and from somewhere, the morning air wafted in the smell of cigarette smoke. And for the first time in years, your tongue started to tingle. And you found yourself sniffing the atmosphere. You said, "That's the smell of that my old brand. A lucky strike. A camel. Look out!" You're walking along the street. There's a bottle. Has the cap on it. I don't know why they always put the caps on those dead soldiers, but they usually do. But you just reach down and pick it up and unscrew the cap, and there's a little amber liquid down there on the inside of the bottle, and you put it up to your nostrils, and that smells like the old brand I used to drink. Old Crow. Old Rose. Labels off the bottom, but that. And the hot water begins to flood your mouth. Look out! Better snipe that bottle on the pavement and turn it on to your life!
Yeah.
An old temptation, that you thought was dead and gone forever, has suddenly began to revive its power. You wouldn't have a television? That makes two of us. My co-worker stated the precepts of his denomination on that, and they sound good. Let me give you ours. Church of which I'm a member has this in its discipline. Our membership does not own, nor view, nor condone television. And I wholeheartedly concur. So we wouldn't have television, but you have a radio. And brother, they're not much good for anything anymore. Good for very little. I do like to get the news. Turn on, looking for some news, run the whole dial, run it back again, snap it off, nothing fit to listen to. But somebody leaves it on. And some music comes from away back in the 20s or the 30s or the 40s or when you remember. And you know, compared with the stuff they have today, the music that wasn't fit to listen to back there those years ago It sounds sort of good compared with what we have today. And you listen, I remember that old thing. And suddenly, for the first time in years, you used to get a bug, you know. You feel the rhythm begin to surge through. You find yourself tapping your toes, almost ready to whistle, "Look out! Get that thing shut off!" Friends, if we do not continue to be filled with the spirits are going to get in. And somewhere along the line, the spirit of temptation revived will re-enter your heart. What's the next spirit? The spirit of a yielding to that temptation. Sister Donnie and I were working in a camp meeting down in Central Hall. An old man who was a charter board member of that tent meeting. He was there to help put up the tent when they started in the tent. Now they have a tabernacle and dining hall and restrooms and cottages, and it's a going camp and has been for years. That old man came to the mourner's bench and prayed bitterly. He stood up, and it was quite a confession for him to make, but thank God he got his name. He stood up before that tent meeting crowd, among whom he had been a spirit, sort of a spiritual father through the years. He said it's hard to tell you this. He was weeping as though his heart would break. He said, "You know, as our children grew and they were in school and he had a large family, with inflation and farm troubles, agricultural difficulties, I just couldn't make it on the farm alone. So after a life of farming, I moonlighted as I went to the factory in the city some miles away and worked a night shift and tried to keep the farm running through the day. Did you know I'm not as young as I used to be? Just wore myself out, going night and day, factory in the night, farm in the daytime, trying to pay the bills, trying to get the family through school. Said, you know, I'm not a factory worker. I didn't like it. I could hardly stand it after I worked on the farm in the day and come in weary and worn. Those blazing lights at night when I was ordinarily used to sleeping out on the farm, and that machinery roaring around me and all that sin and things I wasn't used to." He said, "It just nearly tore up my nerves." He said, "As it continued, I was working there at night, and a little cigar smoke from somebody, or some tobacco smoke from the other workers, rolled around where I was." He said, "I got to thinking about something that hadn't bothered me for many, many years." He said, "I was saved when I was a young man. I smoked a few cigars before I got saved, but never thought about them, you know, through the years." He said, "There, under those circumstances, you know, not much time to pray, not time to read the Bible, missing the revival meetings, missing the prayer meetings, working the factory at night, on the farm in the daytime, I became obsessed of a feeling if I could just smoke a cigar, that it sort of calmed the nerves." He said, "Of course, I kept it hidden and other people didn't know it, but," he said, "I confess, I went back and sneaked a few cigars." And he said, "Well, we pooled our rides, and the boys that arrived just coming home in the morning would want to stop at the beer joint and get a drink." He said, "At first, I wouldn't think of going in with them." They said, "Oh, just come along with us. Don't wait out here in the car and drink a soft drink." So he said, "I got to go in." While they drank their beer, I'd drink a soft drink sometimes. Now, he said, "I never drank any beer. But it came to the point when my turn came around, I'd set the boys up for that." That was a man who'd been a board member, one of the founders of one of our holiness camp meetings. Dear friend, I warn you, and I talk to myself, we had better keep being filled with the Spirit, or the spirit of temptation revived will get in, and the next thing we know, we will have yielded and gone down. It's the old soul, the sound was washed. The turtle howling in the mire, and the dog returned to his own body. What spirit could be worse than these? What would be the seventh? The spirit of a studied resistance against every overture of the Holy Spirit of God in his attempt to lead one to a place of reclamation. While in Bible school, I met two very lovely young ladies. We became close friends, nothing special. As I told you, this lady here is the only one I ever asked for a date. Consequently, the only one who ever gave me one. Maybe it would have been anyhow, but then only one I ever had a date with. But these young ladies and I were good friends as we were students in the school. They were young women with great spiritual capacity. The school had a special prayer meeting once a week. It was made up of a group of the faculty members and perhaps a couple or three representatives whom they considered interested from each of the classes. The older of these sisters was a part of that prayer band, and I had the privilege of representing my class as a part of them. We prayed about the needs of the school, and we prayed about special requests, and continually this young lady was making requests for her father. I learned that he had been one of the outstanding evangelists in the holiness movement. Not only very successful in conducting revivals, but he'd been on the platform of the biggest camp. T.M. Anderson had been one of his closest friends. They'd worked together across the camp meetings of this nation. The times got hard. His family was large. Evangelistic offerings didn't enable him to meet his obligations, so he quit the field and went back to work. He lost his experience. He went to smoking cigarettes. And they told me that the boys down at the shop used to laugh on payday when they could get him to gamble with them and take the preacher's money. It'd gone on like this for years. I was traveling the next summer with four of the Bible school as field representative, and my travel took me into the camp meetings of that area, northeastern Ohio, northwestern Pennsylvania. Practically every camp I went, I heard this man's name mentioned as people prayed. Just a few years before, he'd been on those camp meeting platforms and in their churches preaching tremendous messages, a great soul winner, an outstanding evangelist. They were still living in the afterglow. The hearts of those holiness folk were crushed as they prayed for his reformation. And so, believe me, when his daughters came to Hollow Rock Camp, where I was representing the school, and said that we talked to our parents, and they said it would be all right if we invite you to come to our home in East Liverpool, Ohio, for supper tomorrow night. Could you come? Believe me, I didn't hesitate. I was a young fellow, good appetite, and a good supper sounded good. I really liked these two young ladies. I was glad to go to their home, as before I was going with my wife. And the main thing I wanted to meet their dad. So I put on the best clothes I had. I drove into the vicinity early and located the house. At the minute appointed, I knocked on the door. I could see in a moment how this had been a big evangelist. He'd come in from the shop, he'd cleaned up, he had on a nice white shirt, his hair was neatly combed. He was a handsome big fellow. Nice white shirt, dark trousers. He met me at the door. "Young man, I'm glad you've come to visit us. I want you to know you're welcome in our home." He said, "Boy, I want you to come in and enjoy yourself. Supper's ready. Sit down here at the end of the table." He took the other end. He said, "Now, young man, lead us in prayer." And I prayed. He said, "Boy, I want you to sit up and eat it." He said, "When I was on the circuit, I ate plenty of it." He said, "Help yourself." Wonderful supper. He sat there for the next half hour or so as though he'd just come from the camp meeting platform that afternoon. He wanted to know how the camps were going, asked about a few folk, and then he started. He told me about the revivals he'd held. He told me about the camp meetings where he'd been. He told me about interesting experiences at the altar. He talked about the great evangelist then still preaching that he'd worked with. His face just glowed. It almost seemed that he was blessed as he related these events. Answers to prayer and God's mighty dealings. I was blessed as I listened to him. I almost forgot. And then we came to the end of the meal. He got a bit restless. He was wanting a smoke. He excused himself. He got up from the table, pushed his chair back, started for the door. My heart was pounding. I said, "Sir, it has been such a joy to be in your home. I appreciate this lovely meal that your wife and daughters have prepared. I've enjoyed this fellowship. I have so much enjoyed these incidents that you've related, these people that I'm seeing in the camps every day that you're talking about. Every place I go, they're still talking about your tremendously effective ministry. Every place I go, they're praying that you'll soon be back. And, sir, I never had the privilege to hear you preach. I hope someday I'll hear you preach again. It seemed like the storm suddenly broke. The clouds rolled in. The storm suddenly broke on the calm day. He whirled around. He's a different man. He said, "Boy, you'll never hear me preach." God started to breathe.
One of the ladies told me,
as we were sitting there at the meal,
he said, "You know, boy, I had the most interesting experience the other night. Said I woke up. I couldn't sleep." He said, "That text from over there in the Revelation, 'Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man open the door, I will come in and sup with him and he with me,' just filled my mind." Said he couldn't get off my mind. I couldn't go to sleep. Said the thing sort of unraveled itself. I got an outline. Said the next day, Saturday, I was downtown, met the Nazarene preacher. He said, calling me by name, he said, "You know, I can't get anything to preach Sunday night. Said, you wouldn't have an old outline you loaned me, would you?" He said, "I'd come sit down here." Said, we sat out on the curb. Said, I gave him that outline that I'd got the night before. And the Nazarene pastor said, "They're over to church and preached the Sunday night and had 8 in the morning." Said, God, dealing with this man, backslidden, back in sin, smoking cigarettes, gambling. God dealing. When I talked to him about speaking again, he almost turned into a madman. Oh, the last state of that man's worse than the first. The spirit of a studied resistance against every overture of the spirit in attempting to bring reclamation. Dear friend, we've done it too. My co-worker, dear brother, with all your fire and the way the Lord's blessing you, you'd better keep. Brother Billy, you'd better keep. Brother Keith, you'd better be true to your name and keep. Under the spout where the glory comes out, better keep being filled with the Spirit of God continually. But we'll either be filled with the Spirit or the Spirit will get in. Where are you this afternoon? Are you filled and being filled and overflowing? Are you getting dry, becoming empty? Or have you had some alarming indications that the spirits are beginning to creep in? First, the subtle lethargy. Then a little neglect here and there, and you excuse yourself, "Well, I'm so busy, and I'm doing good things, and I'll catch up later." Without powerlessness. Ready, go, spirit! Temptation revived! Yielding to temptation! And a studied resistance. They won't get me. I'm not going to that altar. No use to talk to me about it. I've tried it. I can't get it. Hardest crowd on earth to reach the Jesus. Get the Hottentots in Africa in prison. Where are you, friend? I have a feeling the Lord doesn't waste ammunition. He hasn't sent this message merely for our entertainment or interest this afternoon. Somewhere along the line there are folk in need. Not being saved and sanctified and under the spout where the glory comes out and continually being filled and having the overflow this afternoon, there's a place for you at the mourner's bench, and you ought to fill it now. Oh, God.